Headlines. The U.S. president says the withdrawal of American forces from Afghanistan marks the end of an era of major military operations to remake countries. The UN Secretary General warns of a looming humanitarian catastrophe in Afghanistan, saying half of all Afghans depend on some form of aid. Also, Venezuela's main opposition parties say they will participate in November's regional and local elections, ending a three-year boycott. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. Beginning with our top story, the U.S. president says the withdrawal of American forces from Afghanistan marked the end of an era of major military operations to remake countries.
This decision about Afghanistan is not just about Afghanistan. It's about ending an era of major military operations to remake other countries. The world is changing. We're engaged in a serious competition with China. We're dealing with the challenges on multiple fronts with Russia. We're confronted with cyber attacks and nuclear proliferation. We have to shore up America's competitiveness to meet these new challenges in the competition for the 21st century.
In his first public remarks since the U.S. pullout from the country, Joe Biden said the war in Afghanistan should have ended long ago. Biden rejected criticism of his decision to stick with the August 31st withdrawal deadline, adding that his choice was between leaving and escalating. The U.S. president emphasized that the evacuation operation from Afghanistan was, quote, an extraordinary success. He, however, acknowledged that up to 200 Americans were unable to get out when the airlift ended Monday. Investigative journalist Tony Gosselink believes the United States invaded Afghanistan under false pretext and continues to distort facts.
I'm afraid all this stuff about going over there to bomb terrorist training camps, military targets, that was what they were doing for the last 20 years, is obviously complete nonsense to anybody that's in touch with what's been going on the ground in Afghanistan. Really, I don't think a very real speech. This is just designed to pull the wool over the eyes of the US public, and I would hope that at least there'll be some questions asked by the journalists about just how real he thinks that threat to the United States ever was or is into the future from Afghanistan, which is really rather happy that these United States troops and the British troops and other NATO troops have gone. But the idea that they're going to be conducting terrorist attacks, if terrorist attacks did happen now, I would suggest that they're mostly being done by the West, by the NATO intelligence services, in order to try and politically exploit this to gain more power. This is what they do with the politicians. They say, oh gosh, there's this terrible, terrible threat. We need more power. We need more money. And that's how the deep state operates in the West here.
Political commentator Jason Unruha believes the toppled government of Kabul lacked popular support because Afghans knew it was a puppet of the United States. Let's take a listen.
There was a relatively stable government before the United States decided to invade the country on the pretext of fighting Al-Qaeda and trying to find those who were responsible for the events of September 11th, 2001. The fact is the United States put in a puppet government. There is no doubt that it was a government completely controlled by the United States to fulfill the interests of foreign companies, particularly those who are American. Now, the thing is, the United States is the one that put the government together, a government that the Afghan people more or less didn't actually support. I'm sure many Afghan people did want to live in peace and for there not to be a war, but they also very well knew that this president was essentially one that was created by the United States and knew they weren't going to serve their interests. So as much as they wanted peace, they weren't really all that emotionally invested in this president who very clearly would not do anything about the massacres the United States were carrying out in the country. So the United States from the beginning never had any great intentions for the Afghan people, and the Afghan people very well knew that.
Iran says the 20-year U.S. occupation of Afghanistan brought nothing but deaths and destruction to that country. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman made the comment after Washington formally announced the end of its military presence in Afghanistan. Said Khatib Zadeh called the U.S. withdrawal a historic opportunity for the war-torn nation. He urged Afghan leaders to seize this opportunity to alleviate people's plight by curbing violence and forming an inclusive government. Khatib Zadeh stressed that Iran stands by the Afghan nation. The U.S. invasion of Afghanistan comes to an end following the departure of the last plane carrying American troops. The Kabul International Airport is now under the control of the Taliban. Amin Alami reports from the Afghan capital.
Patrolling inside Kabul International Airport, armed Taliban, who are the members of the group's elite forces known as Badri 313 Special Unit, are celebrating what they and their leaders name liberation of Afghanistan from U.S. invasion after departure of the last American military man from Kabul International Airport on August 31st.
Our nation stood alongside us in fighting U.S. invaders over the past 20 years. Finally, they gained our country's independence by forcing Americans to leave our country.
Press TV team went to insider parts of Kabul International Airport to find out what is going on. Some local and international journalists are seen on the runway doing interviews with Taliban officials. A number of aircrafts belonging to the country's national airline, Aryana Afghan Airlines, are also here, and the Taliban say they will resume their flights soon. And now we are inside the military section of the Kabul International Airport. As you see behind me, U.S. forces have left behind almost everything, including vehicles, aircraft, helicopters, and ammunition. But most of them are damaged, and the Taliban cannot use them, at least for now. Let's take a closer look to what the U.S. forces have done with what they have left behind themselves here in Kabul International Airport. It seems that American forces have been in a hurry to leave Afghanistan because they have left even their ready meal packages inside this helicopter. And of course, they have damaged it as much as they could. Maulawi Muhammad Nabi, a Taliban commander, and his comrades are happy. He says the withdrawal of American forces from Afghanistan is considered as the end of country's destruction and the so-called U.S. war on terror. He also blames the U.S. for not being honest with Afghans.
We are very happy as God granted us liberty from U.S. invasion. The U.S. forces were not honest with us. For instance, they have even destroyed some helicopters that were granted to the former Afghan government by the Indian government.
The last U.S. military forces left Kabul International Airport after almost 2 weeks of supervising the evacuation process of over 100,000 foreign and Afghan nationals. The process was too chaotic as tens of thousands of Afghans had rushed around the airport to get in to take a flight and flee the country. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Well, negotiations between Turkey, Qatar and the Taliban are ongoing over the management of the Kabul airport. Turkey is still considering accepting the offer because the security of the airport is its main concern. Rashin Saklam has more from Istanbul.
The Taliban is in talks with Turkey and Qatar concerning the management of the Kabul airport. French Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian says the airport now lacks air traffic control services after the U.S. military completely withdrew from the country. Le Drian said the airport needs to be secured as soon as possible so that commercial flights can continue functioning. Meanwhile, Turkish Defense Minister Hulusi Akar said Turkey may consider the Taliban's request to run the airport if the conditions were suitable.
We have an affinity with Afghanistan that goes back in history, a historical past and common value. We are following and evaluating the developments there closely. If the situation and conditions are suitable, we are ready to evaluate such a request.
With the completion of the U.S. military withdrawal from the Afghanistan airport, now the focus seems to be on the Taliban's intentions and the plans for this transport hub. With Taliban's spokesperson declaring victory over the United States from one of the airport runways. The Kabul airport witnessed several attacks in the past week, which shows that it is still a target for terrorist organizations. Securing the airport is one of Turkey's main conditions to accept the offer given by the Taliban to run the place. Turkey had offered to provide security to the Kabul airport. However, the Taliban had refused any foreign military presence in Afghanistan after August 31st and is only negotiating managing the airport to keep the commercial flights functioning. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
The German foreign minister has met with Pakistani officials in Islamabad to discuss the situation in Afghanistan. The visit of Heiko Maas came hours after the U.S.-led foreign forces ended their 20-year war in Afghanistan. Kamar Youssef has the details.
The German foreign minister is the first top diplomat from a European country to visit Islamabad after Kabul fell to the Taliban. Heiko Maas arrived in the Pakistani capital hours after the U.S. forces ended their 20-year war in Afghanistan. The situation in the war-torn country was the main talking point during talks between the German and Pakistani foreign ministers. Pakistan, that shares a 2,600-kilometer-long border with Afghanistan, is concerned about the further instability in its neighboring country. The Pakistani foreign minister has this message for the world to avert yet another crisis in Afghanistan.
This is a pivotal moment in Afghanistan's history. The international community must remain engaged. Humanitarian assistance must flow. Do not let the economic collapse in Afghanistan take place.
But the German foreign minister linked the future cooperation with the Taliban living up to the promises they have made with the international community.
It is important for us that all Afghans, even those who do not support the Taliban, feel represented by this government, and it remains to be seen whether the Taliban take this into account.
Germany was part of the US-led alliance in Afghanistan, and hence the German foreign minister was asked what lessons the West should learn from their defeat in Afghanistan.
During the press conference, the German foreign minister conceded that the experiment to impose a specific form of government through military intervention was unsuccessful in Afghanistan. For him, the lesson for the West is that military intervention is not suited if it is meant for exporting and imposing a certain system on the foreign soil.
As the U.S. finally ended its military campaign in Afghanistan, there are questions now about the future of Afghanistan. The Taliban may be celebrating the victory over the U.S., but their real test has only begun. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
The U.N. Secretary General warns of a looming humanitarian catastrophe in Afghanistan. Addressing an emergency session of the Security Council, Antonio Guterres said half of all Afghans depend on some form of humanitarian aid. He added that hundreds of thousands of people have been displaced in the recent fighting and asked the international community to harbor Afghan refugees. He urged all parties to protect civilians and, quote, exercise utmost restraint. Guterres also expressed concern over accounts of mounting human rights violations against women and girls. Elsewhere in his remarks, the UN chief called for unity to prevent the threat of terrorism in Afghanistan. The UK was one of the first countries that joined the 2001 US military invasion of Afghanistan. Over 20 years, it threw billions of pounds in taxpayer money into the illegal war and saw hundreds of its troops coming home in flag-draped coffins. While the British government tries to sell the gains from the war, anti-war activists are calling it a defeat 20 years in the making.
I'm here to announce the completion of our withdrawal from Afghanistan and the end of the military mission to evacuate American citizens, third country nationals, and vulnerable Afghans.
An end to a devastating war that took tens of thousands of lives, destroyed livelihoods, and left behind a country reeling.
It was never thought through. It was an intervention on one side in a civil war and the promotion of one side in a civil war. It got rid of the Taliban very quickly, but we know 20 years on, we know we're back where we started.
Back in charge, the Taliban rejoiced with gunfire as the last of U.S. troops took to the skies. European ally UK completed its withdrawal 2 days earlier. Or did it?
I know that the number of UK nationals, the particular responsibility of the Foreign Office, is now down at a very low level.
To be specific.
Well, a low hundreds.
The UK lost more than 450 troops in Afghanistan and spent nearly £20 billion in British taxpayer money on it. The stated goal of the US-led war was to root out terrorism in the wake of 9/11. 20 years on, and by Washington's own admission, there are some 2,000 Daesh terrorists operating in Afghanistan.
We saw the suicide bombing the other day and the rocket attacks. Where did this come from? It came from the war and the occupation. This is the soil which allows terrorism to grow. We've seen it in Iraq, we've seen it in Libya, and we're seeing it in Afghanistan as well. So I think it's very dishonest of the British government to suggest that that in some ways they've made terrorism less of a threat.
As UK government officials tell the British public about the gains of the devastating war in Afghanistan and airlift cats and dogs instead of humans out of the country, calls for an inquiry into the outcome of the war are getting louder.
For those who opposed the war before it even happened, what we saw in Afghanistan over the past couple of weeks was a defeat for Western governments, including the UK's military intervention policy, dressed up as humanitarianism. Saeed Bouriza, London.
Venezuela's main opposition parties, in reversal of previous strategy, say they will participate in November's regional and local elections. Opposition parties now want a change in boycotting votes to ease Venezuela's economic woes. A leader in the party of opposition leader Juan Guaido even called for, quote, coexistence with President Nicolas Maduro rather than trying to force a change of government. Maduro welcomed the announcement. Opposition parties boycotted previous elections in the past 3 years based on claims that voting under the current administration was neither free nor fair. That assertion led to a U.S.-led campaign of sanctions and pressure. Washington went as far as to recognize Guaido as the country's president. And with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Poorer countries need to be able to produce their own vaccines. Until that happens, they will be left behind. We're prepared for you an article written by Professor Debbie Sridhar, Chair of the Global Public Health at the University of Edinburgh. The piece is titled, "For Most of the World, the Pandemic is Not Over." Delta variant of SARS-CoV-2 is causing major problems across the world. Estimated to be at least twice as transmissible as the original virus, it is challenging the measures that governments took in 2020. Thailand and South Korea are seeing accelerating cases and deaths after having successfully managed their epidemics last year. New Zealand and Australia find themselves in snap lockdowns. Low- and middle-income countries are struggling to keep their hospitals from collapsing. The Delta variant has changed the game radically. It is almost like managing a whole new virus. Though, while much of the world struggles, life seems almost normal in Britain. London coffee shops and restaurants are full of those partying and supposedly enjoying themselves without a care in the world. Festivals are going ahead with tens of thousands of people. After incessant daily media coverage, COVID-19 has fallen off the front pages, receding into the background. Observing this, it feels as if the pandemic is over for most people. The game changer in Britain has been vaccination. When the first vaccine trial results were reported, the efficacy was much higher than anyone expected. And early studies from Scotland indicated that some vaccines were even effective at stopping transmission. This gave real hope for using a vaccine to suppress the virus to reach a herd immunity threshold at which it would stop circulating. It's true that the Delta variant changed the picture again. While vaccines are still incredibly effective at stopping severe illness and deaths, those who are double vaccinated can still be infected with the Delta variant and transmit it to others. But the important metric is case conversion. The number of COVID cases in the community that translate into hospital admissions. When the virus first emerged in China, the estimates were around 20%. Wider testing for asymptomatic cases brought this down to about 13%, and vaccines have managed to bring this down even further to 3 to 4%. Yet these problems pale in comparison to the devastation in countries such as Indonesia, India, Nepal, Peru, and Brazil. Hospitals have collapsed in several regions, with beds only becoming available if someone dies. And oxygen shortages are causing usually preventable deaths, even in younger people. In June, 30 patients in an intensive care unit in Uganda were reported to have died in one night as oxygen supplies ran out. Thousands of people have died at home, with teams of civilian volunteers formed to help take away their bodies and support the families of those who have died. What can be done to help and support these countries? In the short term, getting medical capacity such as skilled staff, oxygen, ventilators, and more beds into countries is vital. In addition, institutions such as the World Bank have been supporting countries financially to implement lockdown measures with economic support for those who can't work. But these are again short-term measures, given the Delta variant will keep spreading. The larger issue is that these countries need more vaccines to be able to protect their health and social workers first, then their elderly and vulnerable groups, and finally move towards broad-scale protection for their entire population. Basically, they need to replicate what the United Kingdom has done, but in a context of billions of people, not millions. And they need to do this in the face of a fast-moving virus that is causing devastation by the day. The main bottleneck to achieving that right now is in the supply chain. The solution proposed by rich countries and pharmaceutical companies is a donation mechanism. Rich countries pledge money and doses of vaccine to an international initiative, COVAX, which then distributed these across the world. Alternatively, rich countries could directly donate doses to their country of choice. As is widely recognized, this charity model has failed. Under scarcity, rich countries kept their doses of vaccines and didn't share them. This is being repeated now with the decision to give booster doses or third doses in rich countries, while poorer countries are still waiting for first jabs. And it's not surprising. Whether with previous epidemics of Ebola or swine flu, rich countries always take care of themselves first, and then turn to the rest of the world. What does this mean looking forward? It means we need to move away from the charity model towards one where regions can produce enough supply for their own populations, ideally from local manufacturing hubs. This means setting up factories in strategic locations across the world, doing the required technology transfer and human capacity investments, and being prepared to pass emergency intellectual property waivers so that manufacturing can happen without the normal patent protection. The World Bank and richer countries should be helping these countries to become self-sustainable instead of remaining in the 20th century dependency model. As we look to the rest of 2021, what is emerging is a tale of two pandemics. Rich countries are storming ahead, trying to pretend the pandemic is over. Poorer countries are being forgotten yet again and are struggling to see how they can emerge from this year without continual loss of life and deeper devastation. The statistics are stark and shaming. During a recent exasperated intervention, the World Health Organization's Director General Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus pointed out that of 4.8 billion COVID vaccine doses delivered around the world to date, around 75% have gone to just 10 countries. He added, with some understatement, the level of vaccine donations from richer countries has been really disappointing. In Africa, where a third wave of the virus has been on the march since May, less than 2% of the continent's population has received a first dose of the vaccine, while high-income countries across the globe have administered around 100 doses for every 100 citizens. The equivalent figure for low-income countries is 1.5. As a consequence, while the United States, Britain, and other richer nations begin to roll out programs for booster shots in the autumn, a pandemic of the unvaccinated continues unabated elsewhere. The World Health Organization's target of reaching 10% of the population of every country with a first shot of the vaccine by the end of September is unlikely to be met. This grotesque inequity, as Dr. Tedros and others have repeatedly pointed out, is ultimately in no one's interest. Allowing much of the planet to operate as a variant factory and the more transmissible Delta variant to run riot stores up trouble for the future. Vaccinating the world should therefore be seen as a sound strategy as well as an ethical obligation. But in Europe and North America, early good intentions have so far come a distant second to domestic priorities. Governments with the means to do so have secured preferential deals for vaccines, overordered doses, hoarded them, and restricted exports. Britain has played a leading role in opposing calls for intellectual property rights for vaccines to be temporarily waived. Overall, donations from richer countries have not remotely approached the level required. COVAX, the vaccine pooling scheme, has underdelivered, losing its major supply source after India's decision to ban AstraZeneca exports. Underground, insufficient time, effort, and finance have been devoted to ensuring that the infrastructure is in place to carry out vaccination programs efficiently when doses are available. The likely result is that most people in low-income countries will be required to wait until 2023 to be vaccinated. According to a study published recently, this desperately slow rollout will cost the global economy $2.3 trillion in lost output. The brunt of those losses will be borne by the unvaccinated poor. Perhaps more in hope than expectation, the World Health Organization has called for a 2-month moratorium on the administering of booster vaccine shots in wealthier nations. The politics of such a move would be fraught, but a way must be found to dramatically increase supply to those countries struggling to provide first and second jabs. As the International Monetary Fund, the World Bank, and the World Trade Organization have acknowledged by setting up a joint vaccine task force, the level of inequality is untenable. As successive waves of COVID-19 hit richer countries, domestic crisis management eclipsed all other considerations. But if the world is to emerge sustainably from the pandemic, a more strategic and equitable approach is desperately needed.
food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and let us enlighten our minds with a wonderful saying from the martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. There are 70 advantages for saying salam, that is, peace upon you. 69 for the one who greets first, and 1 for the person who responds to the greeting.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis
and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Once again, I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are talking about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance, based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We have been discussing about the sermon number 147, whereby we are trying to extract some of the tenets and principles and rules of this charter of Islamic governance from the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam, from the sermon number 147. So basically, we are trying to read the sermon and trying to point out those areas that help us to give us those tools, or that help us to give us those principles that would govern and guide this system of Islamic governance. One of those things that we were discussing about is the Quran, that the Quran has a central part in guiding mankind, where Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon number 147 says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is commanding us to come out, to leave the obedience of the devils and enter into the obedience of God. But how is he doing that? He's doing it through the Quran. بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ, through the Quran which has been explained by God, which has been made firm by God. After that, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَلْيَعْلَمَ الْعِبَادُ رَبَّهُمْ إِذَا جَهِلُوا. So inshallah, we will discuss about this in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we're talking about the characteristics of the Quran and what the Quran is in terms of its powerful value. Imam Ali alayhi salam says in this phrase of the sermon, بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ لِيَعْلَمَ الْعِبَادُ رَبَّهُمْ إِذَا جَهِلُوا. That means so that mankind know their Lord when they are ignorant. Okay, now here, if you notice, it's giving us one powerful quality of the Quran, and that is that it explains to you who your Lord is. All the servants of God, all of them need to know who they are worshipping, who their Lord is, who is the one who is nourishing them, cherishing them, who is sustaining them. So when we talk about this, there is a very deep discussion. But in general, we just want to know who our Lord is. Who is the one who has spread all these blessings around the earth? Who has created this balance in the heavens and the earth? Who is the one who has, created that synchrony that exists in the whole solar system and the universe and the galaxies? Who is that? Who has allowed us to breathe? Who is the one who has created that coordination, that just one heartbeat requires the coordination of several systems in the body, rather not only in the body, but beyond the body? Just one move of a finger requires the energy that comes from the food, and that food comes from the input of so many factors, from the farmers to the sun to the earth, and all those nutrients that exist in the earth, all of this system that God has created. But sometimes man does not know who that entity is. Who is it? That's where the Quran comes and explains who that entity is. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. None is like him. None is like unto him. He is the one who's لَا يُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارِ وَهُوَ يُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارِ. The eyes cannot see him, while he is completely encompasses what the eyes can see. You see? This is the God that is being explained in the Quran. The powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, loving and merciful God.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So, as I said, one of the characteristics of the Quran is that it explains to mankind who God is. And that is the intention a person needs to have when he addresses the Quran, when he comes into conversation with the Quran, when he sits with the Quran. When a person sits with the Quran, it's as if he's talking with it, he's speaking with it. He is having a whispered communication with the Quran. He asks a question and the Quran answers him. He wants to know who his Lord is, and the Quran answers him who that Lord is. So that is one characteristic. The other quality of the Quran is وَلْيُقِرُّ بِهِ بَعْدَ إِذْ جَهَدُوا. That the Quran is a book through which mankind, they confess to him, they confess to his presence, they confess to his existence after they have denied him. وَلْيُقِرُّ بِهِ بَعْدَ إِذْ جَهَدُوا. You know, confessing is when you feel that you have made a mistake. You feel that you have denied something. And then you realize. When you realize something, you confess. Confession is subsequent, or rather is a consequence of a realization of a certain error, of a certain mistake. Now, mankind, when it comes across to the Quran, it sees that it so wonderfully explains God, shows the signs of God, you know, beautifully and intricately plays with the chords of the heart, so that the tune of the divine, you know, comes out from it, that naturally the heart confesses. So this is another characteristic and another quality of the Quran, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he gives us the opportunity to know him and to confess to his existence and his presence through the Holy Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في
وفي المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
The Light.
A French graffiti artist has created a monumental mountaintop project to encourage a more contemplative approach to life, aiming at lifting people's spirits. The giant 1,500 square meter painting is called A New Lease of Life. It was painted on the summit of Mollison Peak in the western Swiss Alps. The 32-year-old artist says he was inspired by the likeness of childlike wonder. The mural depicts a little boy blowing bubbles in an area known for its clouds. The artist says he wanted to reflect the link between children and sky gazing.
I think we live in a world that includes anxiety, and we need a little lightness to balance it. So I believe that the clouds mean dreams and imagination. When we were kids, we liked to imagine shapes in the clouds and so on. And I believe that this is a moment where we have to breathe and also imagine the world of tomorrow with a certain lightness through daydreaming.
Saip also says he designs his creations to fit in with the environment using biodegradable paints made from natural pigments. The French artist is known for his massive graffiti works on grass that are best seen from the air. Some of his other works have adorned an impoverished shanty town in South Africa and the lawn in front of the UN headquarters in Geneva. One of Mexico's largest zoos has launched a one-of-a-kind exhibition, with the star of the show being a manatee couple. Visitors will be able to see the couple at the new exhibition, which is part of the largest aquarium in the country. The zoo received the manatee couple from the Caribbean with the intention of raising awareness for the protection of the species. Part of the ticket proceeds will go towards conservation efforts. Manatees are fully aquatic, mostly herbivorous marine mammals that are sometimes known as sea cows. These funny-looking creatures are endangered because of pollution and fishing techniques.
Paleontologists in Egypt have discovered fossilized bones of an ancient whale that could probably walk on land and swim in water. Scientists found the skull, jaw, and some ribs and identified the parts as the 43-million-year-old ancestor of the modern whale. It's also the earliest type of semi-aquatic whale found in Africa. The whale is estimated to have been 10 meters in length, weighing over half a ton, and was likely a top predator. Scientists say the four-legged whale is a key new species that helps trace the transition of whales from land to sea. Paleontologists believe that the ancestors of modern whales developed from deer-like mammals living on land over a 10-million-year period. The fossilized remains were discovered in Egypt's western desert, which was once covered by sea. A French beekeeper has invented a unique device to keep his beehives safe after suffering a traumatic loss of 35 of them to hungry Asian hornets. The device is a one-way mechanism that baits hornets with sugary water, and once they get in through a funnel, they never come out. Originally, the trap was made of wooden crates and metal mesh, but now they are 3D printed in plastic. Dennis made his first lobster pot to catch the hornets in 2016 and now makes the traps in bulk due to growing demand. The Asian hornets are an invasive insect that arrived in France via a pottery shipment from China. The killer hornet can eat through an entire hive in a matter of hours. There is a festive occasion for a Mexican zoo amid a rare birth boom in its lion enclosure. Keepers and visitors are amazed to hear roars of three newborn cubs. The three baby lions that are trying very hard to roar were born just 2 weeks ago in Zakango Zoo. The zookeepers separate them from their mother for a few hours a day to feed them because their mother cannot produce milk. The two female and male cubs would live under constant surveillance for a couple of months so that their health is reassured. They are reported to be currently in good health.
A bunker built by the German army in France during World War II has now been given a new lease of life by turning it into an underground guest house. A 4,300 square feet bunker located off Breton coast in northern France was originally built by Nazi troops after invading the country in 1940. The area has been the home of hundreds of such fortifications of the German army. Half of them have been buried along sandy beaches. This underground guest house now belongs to the 52-year-old bunker enthusiast. Serge Gollio says it took 18 months to dig out the buried trench and turn it into a fully functional guest house. He says an attempt was made to preserve some historic aspects during its renovation.
What is nice is to now be able to spend time here, to have dinner, to spend the night in things like this. So we adapted the bunker while preserving a certain feel. We wanted to give the building a second life, so we are not going to live in the past forever. We saved some aspects, you know, where you are, there are historic cues, but this isn't a museum either.
Collio says many French visitors and foreigners, including Germans, have stayed in the guest house since the bunker opened a year ago. The world's highest expressway has opened to traffic in China's Tibet Autonomous Region. It's nearly 300 kilometers long and has an average elevation of 4,500 meters. It connects the cities of Nanchu and Lhasa, shortening the travel time from 6 to 3 hours. The road passes through many picturesque areas, such as snowy mountains, grasslands, and wetlands. The expressway is also environmentally friendly. Special passages have been devised for animals to get from one side of the freeway to the other. An architectural firm in Singapore has come up with a unique idea to deal with the country's constant warm temperatures. A hotel on the island's busy business district has been covered with more than 20 species of creeping plants to keep the place cooler. A layer of vegetation blankets the facade of the Red Tower, which is growing thicker with the passage of time. The plants reduce the ambient temperature by a combination of water evaporation and releasing cooler vapor. The architect says the tower is 10 to 20 degrees Celsius cooler than nearby buildings. The green facades also reduce harmful carbon emissions, which account for over 20% in a sprawling city.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The youngest panda at the U.S.'s Smith's Dorian Zoo, National Zoo that is, has turned one. Baby panda Xiao Qiji celebrates the milestone by eating a specially made fruitsicle cake with his mother, Mei Xiang, in Washington, D.C. Both pandas dug into their icy cake, an ideal treat in the hot and humid summers of the U.S. capital. Xiao has captured hearts and had many first-time experiences. Some of them include sliding and tumbling around in snow and recognizing his name, which translates to Little Miracle in English.
He was born during the pandemic, and given the age of his mother, we didn't think she'd have another cub. And the fact that we, not just that we had this miracle, but he has just been, he's given people moments of pure joy and pure happiness.
Zhao Qiji is a fourth surviving cub of Mei Xiang. Its older siblings now live in China under an agreement with the United States. Pandas have been reclassified from endangered to vulnerable thanks to reforestation to expand habitats in which the species can survive. There are an estimated 1,800 giant pandas in the wild.
The annual Buddha sculpture has been unveiled at the New York State Fair to the delight of eager spectators. The artwork was sponsored for the 53rd year by the American Dairy Association. It was carved out of 400 kilograms of Buddha and took 10 days to build. The sculpture is dedicated to the children who will be going back to their normal lives after the coronavirus pandemic is over. Once the fair ends, all of the Buddha will be broken down and turned into renewable energy. Switzerland is constructing its biggest alpine solar plant in an effort to secure renewable energy throughout the year. The 2.2 megawatt plant is expected to be completed by the end of 2021. The Mutzi site will include nearly 5,000 solar modules and produce around 3.3 million kilowatt hours of electricity. It will have the option of delivering half of its production during the winter when temperatures drop to sub-zero levels in Switzerland. The developers say the project makes more environmental than fiscal sense. Currently, the country gets less than 4% of its electricity from solar power. An eatery in Japan is giving disabled people a new lease on life by including them in its workforce. Dawn Cafe uses robotic staff controlled remotely by people who are handicapped. Around 50 people with mental and physical disabilities help run the cafe. The pilots come from all over Japan as well as overseas. The venue was established with support from major companies and crowdfunding. It has become more than just a place to eat for its customers.
Customers here are not exactly coming to this location just to meet the Orihime robots. They come here because of the people behind Orihime, and they will come back to see them again.
For Kentaro, Dawn Cafe has a very personal touch. In his childhood, he was left unable to go to school due to a period of bad health. Now he aspires to come up with ways to further the inclusion of disabled people in society. Crowds of visitors and conservationists have been delighted by the birth of a rare orangutan in the Spanish town of Fuengirola. The new residents of the safari park made its first public appearance 2 weeks after its birth. The baby, yet to be named, is the only one to be born in a European zoo over the past 12 months. The park has launched a program to conserve Bornean orangutans that are considered as a critically endangered species. Their population has declined by more than 50% over the past century.